Let us pray. Father, again we seek your face and seek your blessing upon the word that you have given unto us. Help us to be attentive this night. Help us to be instructed, encouraged, strengthened. Grant us all that we need to know for the days ahead, that we might live lives that evidence your saving grace and mercy, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory, that might lift eyes towards you. And we ask to that end that we ourselves may be more established in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open up Acts chapter 28, I want to bring you back to this chapter. It's the last chapter in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which we've been slowly making our way through. And we're almost finished, but I want us to pause and to reflect upon a false perspective that we find in the fourth verse. But let's read back from verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. I wonder where you were that evening on the 11th of September 2001, when the world, looking at their TV sets, tried to take in what they were seeing. The horror of the attack against the Twin Towers in New York, in which, in a single event, four people shy of 3,000 were killed, including the 19 hijackers. More than 6,000 people were injured in that one event. A few weeks ago, Leslie and I stood at the Hiroshima Peace Memorial in Hiroshima, or the A-bomb dome, as it is commonly known. It was there on the 6th of August that a uranium atomic bomb known as Little Boy was dropped. The weapon was considered very inefficient, with only 1.7% of the material fissioning. In other words, it was almost a failure. But that was enough for 70,000 to 80,000 people, around 30% of the population of Hiroshima at the time, to be killed by the blast and the resulting firestorm. Another 70,000 were injured. It was estimated that nearly 5 square miles, or 12,000 square kilometres, of the city was destroyed. Japanese officials determined that 69% of the bombs were destroyed, of buildings were destroyed, and another 6 to 7% damaged. 3 days later, you'll recall another one, this time a plutonium-based atomic bomb was dropped on Nagasaki. This, of course, is not to diminish, nor should we diminish, the horror of the years of Japanese imperialism during the Second World War. which resulted in an even far greater loss of life and devastation across Asia. But it was sobering to stand there and to consider the impact of a single bomb in a moment causing such devastation. And these are just some of the devastation that is caused by human beings, with just this year a number of terrorist attacks, and their sheer magnitude almost mask the violence on our streets, the domestic violence in our homes, which injure, maim and kill. Add to that the numerous natural disasters that rock the world year by year. Add to that the tragic health and accident stories, most of which do not get reported by the media, but touch and affect, perhaps significantly, lifelongly, many lives. All of which are not unique to the narrow span of our own lives, but characterize human history wherever you turn and open up the annals of that history. And we're very much so in the first century during the time of the Lord Jesus, his apostles and his church. Of course, this merely heightens the questions we ask, or perhaps are asked, whenever we or those close to us are taken by unexpected or by ongoing suffering. Too young. Too many. Isn't this senseless? These are common responses. Death, devastation, chaos. How could this happen? What does it mean? How are we to make sense of such situations? Especially when we realise that caught up in such would have been many Christians. It's often at such times that there is a lot of confused thinking, even amongst the people of God. Thinking that reflects the instinct of unbelievers rather than the sober biblical thought of Christians. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 28 in the fourth verse. That as they saw Paul attacked by this awakened snake out of the winter sleep and latch itself upon Paul, they knew it was poisonous. They knew that there was no antidote to this snake. The expectation was that Paul would die. But they wrestled with why this had happened and came to the conclusion that he had been seeking to escape the justice of the gods. And though he had escaped the judgment in the shipwreck, he could not escape the snake bite. He would pay. It was all because he deserved it. Of course, they were wrong and would soon be brought to realise that, and as we considered last week, that their change of thought was no better. But it does pose an interesting question for us. Paul was not pursued by a divine avenger. Paul was the object of special love. Paul was the concern of the eternal Son of God who had saved him. Nor was it a sign that God was unable to protect him or indifferent to him in a moment of crisis. That contrary to appearances, this was actually a moment where God would display that he had a special commitment to Paul. To draw our attention to Paul as belonging to God, not rejected by God. For by this God drew attention to the gospel ministry that he exercised, giving him an opportunity to then, as we saw, work in the family of Publius and many others who brought their sick loved ones to Paul and were healed. But having said all of that, I believe it would be profitable to return to this incident and more particularly to reflect upon the reaction that it drew, because it reflects not simply a pagan view of life, but that this is a view that finds its creeping ways even amongst us as believers. That when things go wrong, we instinctively say, well, clearly they must have done something wrong. God must be trying to teach them or to correct them in some way. You know what I mean, don't you? You've been looked at or you've been spoken to some measure in that way when things have gone horribly contrary to your hopes and expectations. The cry goes up, what must I have done wrong to deserve this? It's the very conclusion that the disciples came to as we were reading in John chapter 9, that as they were walking along the road, there was this beggar who was a blind beggar. He had been born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, who was guilty of sin? Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? What guilt those parents and this man were called to bear by their neighbours. What a hellish snake poison those words were pressing in upon them. And how many have suffered its effects long after the trial had passed. But it was all wrong. It was unfair because it was grounded in faulty thinking. In this particular case, Jesus declares that they were wrong in their conclusions since neither explanation was valid. Now, it may be that at times there is a one-to-one relationship between some suffering and some sin, but from the Bible we can see that it is clearly a mistake to always make that connection. And that's what we see with reference to Paul here. Well, if we're wrong to automatically make that assumption, to make that connection, how do we explain the reality and often the sudden appearance of suffering? And that particularly in the lives of those who are ostensibly the objects of God's saving love. His children, whom he owns, nurtures and comforts. So I'm wanting to look at that question of the Christian and suffering this evening in a more topical way, responding to this text, to develop a little bit further than where we were able to go last Lord's Day evening. And I want to take you to various ways in which the Bible answers those questions, a number of explanations it gives why people in general and believers in particular may suffer. And in trying to tie them together, I appreciate the way that James Montgomery Boyce sets them out in five categories as he speaks of a common suffering, a corrective suffering, a constructive suffering, a Christ-glorifying suffering, and of a cosmic suffering. So this evening, I want us to just focus for a few moments on each one of those. First of all, the Bible speaks of a common suffering. We see this in a sense in the book of Job. Whilst it addresses the question of suffering in many different ways, it's interesting that in the fifth chapter, this is the sense that Job has in mind as he speaks in verse 6 to 7, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. What he's highlighting, of course, is that evil entered this world at the beginning of sin, at the fall of Adam and Eve. That it impacted the creation and has impacted all within that creation, particularly human life. That first sin has brought suffering to this world. Paul in Romans 8 talks about the whole of creation groans even unto now. It's under the curse. It bears evidence of that reality. And it's the common experience, in other words, of all human beings living in this world. The obvious way we see this is that as you get older, your health declines. It is just the natural course of life. We're used to it. We see it everywhere. And we know the influence and reality of it in our own lives. But here also is the explanation for suffering caused through natural phenomena such as disease, storms, earthquakes. This is why human relationships are marred by distrust, deceptions, selfishness and self-seeking. Here too lies the underlying cause of man's inhumanity to man in crime, terrorism and wars. We live amongst a fallen people and a fallen world, and we must not forget that we ourselves have also contributed to the suffering of others as well as to ourselves. That is why, though we are shocked at the behaviour we see and may even be caught up in, yet we shouldn't be surprised by it. Such sin and evil is a part of this present world, a world that is in rebellion against God. And but for the restraining providence of our God, what we see in periodical outbursts would be the portion of every day. And so when people say to you, where is God when this suffering takes place? The answer surely must be, if it were not for God, this would be but a pimple on a mountain of suffering. Common suffering. But the Bible also speaks of a corrective suffering. We all know what it is to be pulled up by circumstances, don't we? To suddenly realise that we've been wrong, that we've done wrong. And the Bible tells us that God sometimes brings circumstances into our lives just to do that. The classic expression of that, of course, is in Hebrews chapter 12, where from verse 11, the writer says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Hear what he's saying? That if life doesn't address the realities of your fallen nature, still lingering on and needing correcting, if there are not circumstances that are happening to you that speak into that, you have to wonder whether or not you really know Christ, whether you know God. Because God gets close and personal with his children, just as you would expect to do with your children, or would hope that your parents would have done with you, to stop you before, to correct you after, because you refused to listen. Hardships, sufferings can be, at times, simply that, a means of discipline, a means of restraining, a means of correcting. And that rather than having fallen into the hands of an angry God, or worse, to be the object of chaotic forces, the Christian as a result recognises God must really love me to so deal with me. Well, we should think that way. The prophets repeatedly came to Israel to give just this explanation for the tragedy that was about to overcome them, to befall them. So yes, there's the common suffering, but there is also the suffering that comes from the hand of a loving father disciplining his children. But then also we read in the scriptures of a constructive suffering. There is the reality that pressure toughens. The hard things that come into our lives often come to build character, and Paul draws attention to this in Romans chapter 5 from verse 3 when he says, "We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character," and on he goes. In the pictures of the ancient Roman method of threshing grain, one man is always seen stirring up the sheaves while another rides over them in a crude cart equipped with rollers instead of wheels. Sharp stones and little bits of iron were attached to these cylinders to help separate the husks out of the grain. Guess what they called these carts? They called them the tribulum, from which we get our word tribulation. When great affliction comes to us, we often think of ourselves as being torn to pieces under the cruel pressures of adverse circumstances. Yet has no thresher ever yoked up his tribulum for the mere purpose of tearing up his sheaves, but to disclose the precious grain. So we need to understand that our Saviour never puts us under the pressure of sorrow and disappointment needlessly. And this is why James says, count it all joy when troubles afflict you. Why? Because God is at work. He's developing Christ-like character and perspectives. God is following a program through specific events, some of which will involve us in suffering, so that he may develop our character. And you might say, God, couldn't you have found a different way? God is saying, for you, this is the best way. And this is the right time. There's no accidents, only mercy. There's no mistakes, only love. Benefit from it. Then fourthly, there's what we might call Christ glorifying suffering. And this is clearly identified purpose for us, isn't it, in John 9, when Jesus was asked who sinned, this man or his parents, bearing in mind that he was born blind, so they're basically saying, you know, did he sin in the womb? And Jesus says, neither, but that God may be glorified. Think about it. God let that man be born blind and have to sit there dependent upon the mercy of others all these years without sight, just so he would be there when Jesus walked past and have his attention drawn to him, though he knew he was there, by the disciples with a curious question, all the while Jesus saying, this is a divine appointment set before history became a reality. From before the foundation of the world. And that is exactly what Jesus is teaching here. That this man had to go through all of this so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, that God may be glorified. In other words, some sufferings come into our lives simply so that the glory of God may be revealed. We want to make it all about ourselves. We want to play, as the world increasingly wants to do, play the victim card and put ourselves up on the pedestal as the victim to be adored and comforted and cared for. And there's nothing wrong with comforting and caring. We ought to, for those that are in need. But as Christians, we know that behind all these things, ultimately, is not only our good, but the glory of God. Now, clearly, it would be presumptuous to assume that this is what God is doing with us, that this suffering that we might go through at any point in our life, or maybe you're going through right now, that this is only about the glory of God. More often than not, there is a mixture of reasons here. But surely as Christians, we want our Father to be honored. And though there may be other reasons that we have to tease through and see if we need to respond to them, this possibility must not be minimized. Indeed, how we respond to suffering, whatever the reason will be, will either work to the glory of God or work against it. And surely we should use it for the glory of God. So even if there is a correlation between suffering as a consequence because of my sin, that in so facing up to that and dealing with that, I should be humbled before the dirt, so that God will be exalted in his mercy and in his love. There should be gratitude upon my heart, not a hesitancy to speak about my shame, but a gratitude to be able to speak about the love of my Father who disciplined me and is correcting me and is continuing to walk with me. But then fifthly, Boyce suggests we should also see in the scriptures the category of cosmic suffering. Again, let me go back where we started with the book of Job. And if you look there in the book of Job, you will have noticed how important the opening chapters are to understand that book. And that in reading through the book, you've been privy to those chapters which Job has not. And as he wrestles with these questions of suffering, why is it that I as a righteous man am suffering? As his friends wrestle with the question, why is it that Job is suffering? It must be that he is hiding something. He fails to see something about himself, his activities. He's being dishonest. He's a self-deceiver. And they pose all these challenges to him, but they know nothing of this, but they should. It is here in the opening chapters we discover what provides the key to what is happening, and without which we would equally be floundering as Job and his friends in trying to explain that he's suffering. That behind the scenes, and unknown to Job and his friends, there's another story occurring between God and Satan. God was demonstrating through Job's handling of suffering, as Boyce puts it, that a man will worship and serve God for who he is, and not merely because God takes care of him and prospers him. There is that cosmic dimension to suffering, that we are caught up in a spiritual warfare. And we need to be aware of that reality. There is the enemy of our souls who would seek to poison us, to distract us, to doubt the God who loves us and his love for us, his ability to care for us, his true interest in us. So let's go back to Paul's snake bite. It was only a small incident, but it showed that a simple one-to-one equation of sin and suffering is inadequate, as our own experiences often declare. The Bible tells us that there are many factors which account for suffering. Our lives are like moving mosaics in which at different times one or more of these reasons are involved. Sadly, these biblical principles are often lost by many in the church in any day, and today is no different. It was back in 1998 that Stephen Wookie pointed out a survey that was conducted among American Christians discovered that 7 out of 10 deny the possibility that pain or suffering could be a means of becoming a better, more mature individual. 7 out of 10 professing Christians denied that possibility. Throw out James 1. Romans. But he also said that 3 out of 10 agree that nothing in life is more important than having fun and being happy. Interesting correlation. Which one or more of these is involved is not always immediately apparent in our lives or in those that we love or brought to interact with. And we remind ourselves that time is a great revealer, but often it's not till eternity that we will know the truth. One thing, though, that we can and must do as we try to work through suffering, ours or those we love, and that is to respond soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. It's not wrong to pray for the easing of suffering or even its removal. Paul certainly did. He prayed, didn't he? And he speaks 3 times. He asked God to remove a certain obstacle, and God said no, because in your weakness, my strength will be demonstrated. In other words, to the glory of God. He says to Timothy, take some wine for your stomach. He had some stomach malady. Take appropriate means to ease the suffering, to remove its cause. James tells us to call the elders with that very thing in mind, including facing the possibility that there may be some sin that needs to be unraveled and exposed. You're not saying that it was there in every case, but one of the benefits of calling the elders is that they should be mature and therefore more sensitive to ask the right questions and probe in a way that reveals the complexities of your life and situation. But the reality is that we're not to make an idol of our well-being, to live for the removal of all suffering. We are to seek to glorify God, not to bitch, grumble, complain, fly off on a tide of emotion, whether it's revengeful or self-pitying. We'll become absorbed with self so that no world exists outside of our problem, and everybody has to relate to us in terms of our problem, that there's no future outside the present unless we get this problem dealt with. No conversation, nothing of importance to discuss, but this issue. That requires an overriding conviction, doesn't it, in the sovereign goodness of our God, of his patient, loving presence, of his power, and a call to trust in him. As we understand these biblical explanations for suffering, we can see that for the believer, suffering can, as a result, be faced with confidence and hope, can see the gospel impacting that suffering. This is wonderfully illustrated by Renoir, Pierre-Auguste Renoir, the great French painter. In old age, he suffered severely from arthritis, which twisted and cramped his hand. And his friend Henri Matisse watched sadly while Renoir, grasping a brush with only his fingertips, continued to paint, even though each movement was filling him with a stabbing pain. One day Matisse apparently asked Renoir why he persisted in painting at the expense of such torture. And Renoir replied, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains. The pain passes, but the beauty remains." Surely that's it. The beauty of God's craftsmanship in and through our lives remains. I'm not saying that Renoir or Matisse were believers, but I trust that you're here this night because you are. And as believers, the pain passes, but the beauty remains in and through our lives. To him be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that we do not understand the full complexities of your wisdom, but we thank you that you are not mindless, you are not indifferent, You are not callous or careless. That whatever comes our way has purpose and reason behind it, though you are under no obligation to explain that to us. And forgive us that so often we are in effect demanding that obligation, when we should trust you. We should remember the journey of grace that has been occurring throughout history, the connection of suffering to sin, but also to Christ, to his cross. And that one day all that will be changed for us, and all that we will have is glory. No tears, no sorrows, no pain. Help us in the meantime along that journey, that pilgrimage, to be a pilgrim moving by faith and in faith, trusting you, rejoicing in you, learning from you, being patient, gaining strength and encouragement, being a useful servant into the lives of others who believe in you are also suffering, or who don't believe you, that that suffering may become the cause of their seeking you and finding in Christ the answer to the greater suffering of their hearts and lives, their soul. Well, Father, help us to wrestle with these things tonight. Speak to us as you have been speaking to us. And help us to remember that whatever pain we go through, that passes. But you display something more to us of your glory. And for that we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.